In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And you may be seated. It's been a few weeks since we were last in our study of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. I took a few breaks because I was going to be away for a Sunday and then back and then away again. And thank you for giving us a little bit of time off last weekend. And then I debated whether I should get back into Romans today, this being Pig Roast Sunday. I knew that our numbers would be thin. Not quite this thin, but I knew. But you know what? If I wait until everybody's here before I get back into our studies of Romans, we'd probably wait until after Labor Day, right? So, anybody remember where we last were in Romans? Chapter 12, we actually wrapped up with verse 9, just barely touching on it. But I want to look at Romans 12, verse 9 more closely today. And we've moved into chapter 12 in the last few sermons on Romans. And in chapter 12, Paul begins to take what he's been saying about the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus, about the grace poured out by Jesus at the cross. He's been talking about that for the first part of the letter to the Romans. And now, in these last few chapters, he starts applying it in practical ways to the church. Not so much in practical ways to how we live as Christians. It is that. But his focus is on our life together because, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as a loner Christian. And so Paul applies this. The practical application is to our life together, as we saw last time, as the body of Christ. He wrote that as Jesus has sacrificed himself for us, we are called in return to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Paul calls to mind this imagery of the temple. And we are now in Christ with the Holy Spirit in us. We are the temple. The church is now the temple. And he wrote that we are the body of the Messiah. One body, but like our own physical bodies, made up of different parts, with different functions, different gifts, different abilities, different callings, but still all dependent on each other. And you might remember how I pointed out when I was talking about that, how Paul's description of the body corrects a very different way that we're prone to thinking about the church as the body. Because the thought and the philosophy of our culture is centered on the individual. Even when we think of ourselves as part of something like the church. I mean, everybody who's been a Christian for very long has heard Paul talk about the church as the body of Christ. We see ourselves as the body of Jesus. And yet, how we think about that is very different than the way Paul's original hearers or readers would have thought about that. Because our culture has ingrained in us the primacy of the individual. We think of ourselves as me and I, first and foremost. Then we become part of something bigger because we joined up with it voluntarily or because we are a part of it. But Paul puts it the other way around. Paul starts with the body and then talks about the arms and the legs and the hearts and the lungs and the eyes and the ears. The body comes first. The parts come second once we start thinking about how the body functions and how each part contributes to it. Do you see the difference? We're prone to thinking of ourselves as, oh, I'm an arm or I'm a lung and I came and joined the body and provided that function. Paul starts with the body and says, no. I mean, you may have come here and joined up, but first and foremost, we're a body. We're not the parts that make it up. And when we think of it from that perspective, it should change how we think of ourselves and the church and how we relate to each other. Saying this on a Sunday where half of us are gone. For one of us to leave or to not use our gifts or to not fulfill our calling in the body is, Paul says, as absurd as a foot refusing to step or a lung refusing to breathe. And of course, the body doesn't function properly without the foot stepping or the lung breathing or the brain thinking. So Paul wrote that as we think of our place in the body of the Messiah, it then ought to foster an attitude of humility towards each other as we recognize, first, our interdependence, and second, as we realize that we are here because of the grace of God and only because of the grace of God. And so now in Romans 12:9, Paul moves from the subject of spiritual gifts. You know, each of us have gifts and abilities that Christ has brought together as we form the church. But now going from that, Paul moves on to the subject of love, because that's what binds all of this together. Now, this isn't the only place Paul makes the same connection between the body and spiritual gifts and abilities and love. He follows a very similar thread. His purpose is a bit different, but he follows almost exactly the same thread in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But first, here's what he writes in Romans 12, verse 9. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I've been looking at this passage for several weeks now, knowing it was coming up. And during that time, I as I thought about this passage, I couldn't help thinking about, especially because even still there are posts on my Facebook feed about it, I couldn't help but think about the homily preached last month by the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church at Prince Harry's wedding. How many people saw that or heard it? I tried to ignore that kind of thing, but I ended up having to pull up the transcript because everybody was talking about it. And Bishop Curry waxed eloquent on the subject of love. And that got me thinking about, as I was working on the sermon, it got me thinking about a much older sermon on the subject of love that back in its day became very famous and was widely printed and distributed. In 1883, there was a Scottish preacher and scientist named Henry Drummond. And he delivered a lecture at a mission station in Central Africa. It wasn't technically a sermon. It was a lecture. But his text was on 1 Corinthians 13. People call it the love chapter. Like Bishop Curry of the Episcopal Church, Henry Drummond was more of a humanist than an evangelical. And there was little of the cross of Jesus in his lecture, just as Bishop Curry, rather than really pointing to the cross of Jesus, pointed to the young couple as the example of love and spoke only of the cross as an example to follow rather than a place of atonement. Our love rather than the redeeming love of Jesus, they both argued, will set the world to rights. And I'll say our love, fostered by the Holy Spirit, will make a difference in this world. But it's only the love of God in Christ, only the love we see at the cross that will really transform the world. But nevertheless, both of them were right. And I had to wonder if Michael Curry had Henry Drummond's famous lecture in mind as he was preaching. I suspect he did. Because both of them were right, at least in the sense that when it comes to the Christian life, and particularly to our life together as the church, that love comes first. It is the most important thing, and if we get that right, the other Christian virtues will follow. Think of Jesus when he said in the Sermon on the Mount that the love of God and love of neighbor sum up all the law and the prophets. Exodus, Leviticus, some of Numbers, Deuteronomy, all full of all those thou shalt and thou shalt nots, all those rules and everything that make up the law. All of those books, the prophetic books, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets and all of them, God berating his people, do this, do this, do this, stop behaving that way and do this, is all summed up. Love God and love your neighbor. If you do that, if Israel had loved God and loved her neighbors, the prophets would not have had to write. The law is summed up in love for God and love of neighbor. Here's what Drummond said, and as much as I disagree with him on other things, he said this spectacularly well back in 1883. He said, "Take any of the commandments. Thou shalt love no other gods before me. Well, if a man love God, you will not be required to tell him that. Love is the fulfilling of that law. Take not his name in vain. Would he ever dream of taking his name in vain if he loved him? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Would he not be too glad to have one day in seven to dedicate more exclusively to the object of his affection? Love would fulfill all these laws regarding God. And so, if he loved man, you would never think of telling him to honor his father and mother. He would not do anything else. It would be preposterous to tell him not to kill. You could only insult him if you suggested that he should not steal. How could he steal from those he loved? It would be superfluous to beg him not to bear false witness against his neighbor. If he loved him, it would be the last thing he would do. And you would never dream of urging him not to covet what his neighbor had. He would rather they possessed it than himself. In this way, love is the fulfilling of the law. It is the rule for fulfilling all rules, the new commandment for keeping all the old commandments, Christ's one secret of the Christian life. Do you see his point? If you put love first, all of these other things naturally fall into place. If you love your parents, you will honor them. If you love your neighbor, you will not steal from him. If you love God, you will not use his name in vain. If you love God, you will not worship idols. You could make a similar list to Drummond's and show how if you love your neighbor, if you love your wife, if you love your children, even if you love your enemy, all of the right behaviors follow naturally if love comes first. And yet we need to be careful. Henry Drummond and Bishop Curry were right in saying that love is preeminent, but it's easy to go off the rails if we don't understand what love is. This is a particular problem in our modern culture today. It's easier to hold up flawed human examples of love as the ideal rather than the love of God as we see it revealed in Jesus. It's very tempting to say love is the greatest thing in the world. Both men did, but then to think of love in sentimental or mushy or permissive terms. Here's what I mean. A couple of examples. We have some shirt-tail relatives who decided that they were going to raise their kids using a philosophy of natural consequences. What that meant was instead of disciplining their kids, they felt that the way to love their kids was to simply let their kids do what they wanted and learn from their mistakes. And those two boys got into more trouble. The one that stuck in my mind was one of the boys, I think he was about 7 or 8 years old, was sitting on top of the dryer next to the washing machine, and he stuck something in the little hole so he could have the lid open and watch what was happening. I thought, I wonder what happens if I stick my leg in the spin cycle. He found out, and this is because parents said, oh, we love our kids, so we're not going to be putting them in a box. We're going to let them learn from their own mistakes, because that's a more loving way to do things. I think of one of my old coworkers who came to work one morning, and he said, well, my wife made me have the conversation with our 13-year-old son. And I said, oh, how did that go? And he said, well, I gave him a box of condoms and warned him about the dangers of unprotected sex. I want my son, because I love him, to engage in safe sex. As if the only danger involved in premarital sex is disease. Or I think of some friends of ours who were Christians, or at least they purport to be, and they said, well, because we love our children, we're not going to have them baptized. We're not going to have them catechized. Because we love them, we don't want to stifle them in their spirituality, so we're going to let them grow up and decide for themselves what faith, if any faith, they're going to have or follow. See, more and more, this is how our culture has come to define love. If you love your child, you have to let them do what they want and follow their heart. If you love something, set it free. Even if setting it free means it gets badly hurt physically or emotionally or spiritually. And Paul takes a very different tack on defining love. In fact, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't give us a theological or philosophical definition of love. Both here and in 1 Corinthians, Paul defines love by telling us what it does and what it does not do. And the first thing he says here is that love is genuine. The Greek word that Paul uses for genuine is anupokritos. And it's a word that originated in the theater in ancient Greece. Because ancient Greeks in the theater, they wore masks to represent the roles they played. And this word originally meant without a mask. The word hypocrite comes from the same Greek root. And the idea Paul is getting at is that love is not about playing a role. Love, real love, is genuine. It's real. It's not a show. That means it's not easy. It's not about feelings necessarily, but about doing. And the feelings follow the doing. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin said this. He said, "It's indeed difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are to pretend a love which they really have not. For they not only deceive others, but impose also on themselves, while they persuade themselves that they are not loved amiss by them, whom they only neglect, or not only neglect, but really slight." And I think Calvin hits on the reason we so often fail to grasp what love is. We fail to grasp it because we spend so much time pretending to love rather than really doing it. Again, we need to make sure we're modeling our love on the right thing. There are all sorts of things out there that the world calls love that are really cheap imitations. The Greeks had four different words for love, and the one Paul uses here is the one you've probably heard before, agape. That's a familiar word, I hope. And it's a word that's used throughout the New Testament to refer specifically to God's love. It's the love we see that God has for his sinful and rebellious creatures. It's the love we see in the incarnation as God humbles himself and takes on our flesh. It's the love we see at the cross where Jesus died for his enemies. It's the love cultivated in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. It's God's love. And it is the furthest thing you will ever find from hypocrisy or play acting. Brothers and sisters, if you ever question whether something is truly loving, hold it up and compare it to the standard of the love we see in Jesus at the cross. So first, love is genuine. Next, Paul writes of love, he says, abhor or hate what is evil. Now here's where God's definition of love stands in such contrast to the world's. For God, loving also involves hating. Real love doesn't love everything. It hates what is evil and embraces what is good. John tells us that God is love. But God hates too. He hates what is evil with a righteous hatred. Think of Proverbs. Seven things the Lord hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates some things because he is righteous. Or you might think of the rebuke the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. The people spoke about their love for God. They went through all the external rituals, but their hearts were far from him. That's the sort of false love Paul is warning against. Through the prophet, the Lord said, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So to love as God loves is not to love indiscriminately. It's also to hate what God hates. It's to hate what is evil. We will hate sin wherever we see it, whether in others or in ourselves. We will hate violence and oppression wherever we see it. We will hate dishonesty wherever we see it. And instead, we will pursue holiness, humility, peace, justice, mercy, truth. And like our Savior, we will also love those who do violence and who are dishonest, and as we pray for them and proclaim to them the good news of Jesus and his redeeming cross. This is love. Love hates evil just as it holds fast to what is good. That's the third phrase in verse 9. Love abhors evil, but it also holds fast to what is good. The Greek word Paul uses for hold fast literally means to glue two things together, binding them together into one. Think of super glue. We should hate what is evil, putting it as far from us as we can, and be super glued to what is good. Be one with what is good. Now, if you're following along in your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Because Paul sort of takes what's in this one verse and expands it into a whole short chapter there. Here's what he writes. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love comes first. The other virtues naturally grow out of it. If we try to cultivate those other virtues first apart from love, they're not virtues at all. Now Paul goes on, he says, love, what is love and what is it not? He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And finally, he says, now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul starts out stressing the supremacy of love above all other things. The greatest faith in the world and even miraculous gifting is nothing if love isn't there first. And he finishes with that grand statement that when everything else has passed away, love will remain. But it's the middle paragraph that's really important to us here. Again, Paul doesn't give a theology of love to the Corinthians. He simply tells them what love does and does not do. He tells us what real godly love looks like. He says it's patient. And it's patient because it knows that God has been patient with us. God did not reject us, we rejected him. We rejected his goodness, his wisdom, and his life. We made ourselves his enemies. But his love for us has been supremely patient. In fact, he spared not his own son in order to reconcile us to himself. Love is kind. John reminds us that God sent his son into the world not to condemn sinners. Sinners are already condemned. But he sent his son into the world to redeem us. God reaches out to the desperate and the dying. And brothers and sisters, if we love like him, we must do the same. From that, Paul goes on to tell us what love does not do. And he begins by saying that love does not envy. And love doesn't envy because love knows God's goodness and is content with what God has given. Love lives by faith. He says, love does not boast. Well, love does not boast because love knows that it is what it is and has what it has only by the grace of God. Love does not boast because, he says, love is not arrogant. And love is not arrogant because godly love is displayed in humility. Because godly love is summed up in the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Godly love does not assert its own rights when offended, but seeks first to restore the offender. Paul goes on, he says that love is not rude. Love is not rude, the Greek word means disgraceful or indecent, because love puts the well-being of others first. Love is not self-seeking. And love is not self-seeking because, unlike the world, it does not think of itself first. Love thinks first of the one it loves, and we see this embodied in Jesus, who, as Paul says, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Love is not irritable. If love is both patient and kind, it can never be irritable and unrighteously angry. Veronica reminded me of that this week. Had a long, entire day that ended with trying to hang a TV on the wall with a mounting bracket that didn't fit. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not keep a tally of offenses because it embodies the love of God who has removed our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. If God in Jesus has forgiven us, we who are in Jesus must forgive each other. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Brothers and sisters, the redeemed who know the love of God do not seek out the sin from which he has redeemed us. But out of love for our Redeemer, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. Love knows Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And love rejoices to see him known and to make him known. Love bears all things. The word Paul uses here is a sense of throwing a cloak of silence over something that is displeasing in another person. Love doesn't point out and say, look what Rob did. Love says, I'm going to be gracious. I'm not going to declare that to the world. You know, sometimes sin has to be addressed. But the Christian who knows the love of God and knows his or her own sins is never quick to take offense or to disgrace someone else. Love believes all things. Love never loses faith, for it has experienced the covenant faithfulness of God firsthand, revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Love hopes all things. Love never ceases to hope, for the resurrection of Jesus has lifted the veil on the kingdom of God, and we know with certainty what lies ahead. And finally, love endures all things. Love endures all things, for no hardship, no offense, no trial can rob us of the life we have received from Jesus, and nothing can steal from us the vision of God's kingdom that the Spirit has placed in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is true love. We live in a world that's cynical toward this whole idea. Now, everybody's looking for it. But most people who don't know Jesus will tell us that such a thing can never be found. Maybe that it doesn't even exist. And that highlights that this is the love we proclaim when we announce the good news to the world around us. The good news is that this love has come into the world in Jesus. The good news is that he has given us his Spirit, removing our hearts of stone and giving us loving hearts of flesh, filling us with the love for God, the long-awaited covenant renewal that he promised to his people in the Old Testament. It has come in Jesus. It is embodied in the work the Spirit does to convert hateful, sinful, wicked hearts so that we love God and love our neighbors. And we who know it firsthand have been given the task of proclaiming it and living it. St. John tells us that God is love. He also tells us that God's love was made known in the death of Jesus for sinners. Later, he tells us that no one has ever seen God. But then he also gives us that profound exhortation. If we love one another, he's talking to the church here. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Have you ever thought about that? When you love each other, when we love each other as the church, God's love is perfected in us. And brothers and sisters, the world around us may not be able to see God, but you and I make him manifest when we live as the church. When we live as the people of God, the body of Christ, showing this kind of godly love to each other and to the people around us. In the first centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the pagans in the Greco-Roman Empire, they couldn't help but see Christians living this kind of life together. According to the third century writer Tertullian, the pagans were astounded. You want to be countercultural? This is how to do it. The pagans, he said, were astounded. They said, "Behold how these Christians love one another, even how they're ready to die for each other." Their godly love manifested the love of God in Jesus in bright, stark contrast to the world around them. Through the love of the church, those pagans saw God. And eventually an empire knelt in faith before the Lord Jesus. If we will be faithful to love each other and to be the church as they were, brothers and sisters, there is no reason to doubt that it will happen again. Let's pray. Oh God, you've prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love toward you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.